Let's bow in prayer as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet together, for the word that you have given us, Lord, and for the promise that it contains of our Savior's return. We pray that we could be ready for him when he comes, that we could be calling others to prepare for his advent, to repent and recognize the nearness of the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that we could be found faithfully serving him when he does return. Guide us as we meditate on these psalms, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We're going to look at three psalms today. We're going to have three psalms today, 95, 96, and 97. These three psalms have something in common that sets them apart. All three of them contain the phrase, "all gods." You'll see it in 95 verse 3, "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." You'll see it in 96 verse 4, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And then in Psalm 97 verse 7, "Confounded," I will suggest this is an indicative, not a request. "Confounded are all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. All gods worship him." And then again in verse 9, "Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods." That's a very rare expression in the Psalms. It only appears elsewhere in Psalm 135, which for several reasons is probably an echo of these three Psalms. So here we are right at this very center of this section of enthronement psalms, 92 to 100. We've suggested this is a unified section. 96 is the center. But the three psalms at the center all concentrate on the idea that God is dominant. He is sovereign over all the gods. As we go through these three, they all concern worship, and I'll suggest that 95 tells how we should worship and corrects an error that we're likely to fall into. 96 states who should worship him, and 97 explains why. What good is it to do to worship him? So who, first of all, how, then who, and then why. And we start with 95. I'll read just the first of the three stanzas in this psalm. "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Notice the shift from verses 1 and 2 to verses 3 through 5. Verses 1 and 2 are an instruction. Come. Worship the Lord. In verse 3, we start with the word "for." Here's the reason you ought to come worship the Lord. Because he is a great God and a great King above all gods. This is a very, very common pattern in the Psalms. We have a call to worship, followed by the cause for worship. Come, because here's the reason. It's repeated again in this Psalm. Verse 6, we're back to the call to worship. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And now the reason. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So far, so good. Two cycles of the call, cause, call to praise, cause to praise. The first one is calling us to come before his presence with singing, or to worship him in praise. The second one, verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down." And the word "worship" itself in Hebrew means to prostrate oneself. So the first stanza deals with what comes out of our mouth. The second deals with our posture, bowing down before him, prostrating ourselves, humbling ourselves before him. And that's very lovely. It's a very nice little exhortation to worship. But But then, at the end of verse 7, all of a sudden things change. Today, if you will hear His voice, you can understand that in the sense of, if only you would hear His voice. I wish you would hear His voice. And then we have another command. Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Why should you not harden your hearts? Here's the reason you should not harden your hearts. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Because of their rebellious spirit, because they did harden their hearts, I didn't let them go into the land, the promised land. And so the psalmist says, I wish you would hear His voice. Don't harden your heart. Otherwise, you may suffer a loss in blessing as a result. What's this doing here? Some more creative Bible students suggest that we have two psalms that somebody very clumsily just tacked together. There they are. This doesn't explain why anybody would tack them together that way. It's not a very satisfying explanation. I prefer to see this as a third call cause section. The first one says, come and praise God with your mouth because of who He is and what He's done. The second says, come and praise God with your posture, your whole attitude of humility toward Him because of what He is and what He's done. And the third stanza says, come and praise God with your obedience. Hearken unto Him. Don't harden your hearts. You listen to Him. And the reason here is, if you don't obey Him, you're going to get spanked. And so all three stanzas really work very nicely together. And we'll look at them now in a little bit more detail. So there's worshiping and praise in our posture and in our obedience. And it probably doesn't need saying, but it's worth reminding ourselves, for a lot of people, going to church consists of the first two parts, and who cares about the third? It's rampant among those who call themselves Christians to say, oh, I'll sing hymns. I'll pray the prayers you give me to pray. I'll let the right words come out of my mouth. And in some of the more liturgical churches, I'll stand up when we all stand up. I'll sit down when we all sit down. I'll kneel on the little kneeler on the back of the pew at the appropriate time. We'll just go through all the motions. I'll cross myself at the right time if I come from that kind of a tradition. So I'll praise God with my words. I'll praise God with my motions. But do I praise God with my heart? Or do I harden my heart against Him in my daily life? And that's the exhortation in this psalm. It begins with an exhortation, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And I found it interesting that this single verse contains both the beginning and the end of the previous three psalm sections. Psalm 92 exhorted us to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. That's how this whole section started. Psalm 94, at the end of the first three psalms, tells us that the Lord, this is verse 22, the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge. And this psalm begins, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So the compiler, or the author, whichever, has put this psalm here, I think, and this initial verse marks the beginning of this section of three psalms. We have the first three psalms. Here he puts a bow on those three psalms. Okay, we're going to sing, and God is our rock. Got that. Fine. Now, we're going into this new section, worshiping the one who is over all the gods. And that's what verses 3 and 4 say. The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. How do we know that? In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Why is He a King above all gods? It's because He made the world. That's the argument that He's presenting to us. We're going to see the same argument in verses 4, in the next psalm coming up. And to understand the significance of this, you have to realize that in the religious thought of the Eastern Mediterranean, in the thousand years before our Savior. God did not create heaven and earth. Heaven and earth created God. More precisely, heaven and earth were what one of my old professors used to call the olden gods. They were the original gods whose origin is unexplained. They go way back. And they had children. And those gods had children. And those gods had children. And eventually you get down to the gods that people actively worship in the cultus, in the active religions that were going on, both in Greece and up and down the Levant, that eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. But heaven and earth, they were always there. They're unexplained. They give rise to the gods. And when you stop to think about it, that attitude is not a whole lot different from what we see in modern thought, is it? Because modern thought says, well, heaven and earth is just there. You can't really explain where it comes from. Well, where does God come from? Well, heaven and earth, you know, magically formed people, and people started having these wonderful ideas, and people invented God. So both the ancient world and the modern world say the world created God. And the very first verse in the Bible puts paid to that whole thing when it says, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a radical statement in the context in which Moses wrote that. The idea that God comes before heaven and earth, and God created heaven and earth. That's different than all the other gods. All the other gods, all they claim to be, all their religious myths say that they are the descendants of heaven and earth. And Moses says, I'm going to believe that, fine, but I know the God who created heaven and earth. And therefore, he is above all gods. So that's worship him in praise, because he is the great creator. Worship him in posture, 6 and 7, because of our special relationship to him. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The vocabulary of this entire stanza really takes us back to the Exodus, the time when God created the nation. The idea that he is our maker, not just us as individuals, but he made us as a nation. The fact that they're worshiping him as Jehovah, the covenant name of God. The idea that they are his sheep, as a flock under his care. That's all Exodus language. But at this point, the tone shifts. Up till now, we've been in a nice little church service or synagogue service or temple service. We sing when we're supposed to. We stand up when we're supposed to. We sit down when we're supposed to. He says, you're missing something. I wish, if only, you would hear his voice. And the way that he says hear his voice, there are two different ways you can say that in Hebrew, with or without a preposition. Without a preposition, it just means, oh, I heard it. Did you hear the buzzer on the oven go off? We better go turn the heat off. You know, that kind of thing. But with a preposition, it usually has the sense of to obey. Oh, I wish you would submissively, obediently hear what he says. You've been going through all your religious-like motions, worshiping. Pay attention to what he says. Don't be like verses 8 and 9, the Israelites in the Exodus. I mentioned to you that the second stanza uses Exodus language. Well, here we are back in the Exodus. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. If we were reading this in Hebrew, when I read the word provocation, you would hear the word meribah. And when I read the word temptation, you would hear the word masa. Who recognizes the words masa and meribah? Anybody remember where they come from? Exodus 17. When the people were complaining in the wilderness, we don't have any water, we don't have any water. And so Moses struck the rock and brought forth water for them. And they called the place Massa and Meribah because the people tempted God and because they strove with God. They contended with him. They provoked him. So verse 8 is taking us back to that episode, which is one of the first episodes of sin of the people in the wilderness. Interestingly, one of the last episodes of their sin was when they again complained about water. And again, Moses struck the rock. Now, God said, don't strike it, just speak to it. Moses sinned there as well. So bad was the rebellion that even Moses' heart was hardened against the Lord. Don't be like that. Don't be like Israel in the desert, hardening your heart against the Lord. Why? I swear they should not enter into my rest. I chastened them severely. Even Moses could not enter in. And now you must beware, says the writer of this psalm, beware that doesn't happen to you. This psalm is the subject of extensive commentary in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. You may remember in Hebrews is all about how much better our Lord is than anything that Israel has to offer. In verse 1, in chapter 1, he is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. In chapter 4, he gives rest better than Joshua did. Joshua has the same name. The name Joshua in Greek is Jesus. But he did a better job than Joshua because Joshua couldn't bring them into the land. And our Lord does bring us into God's rest. He is a better high priest than the Levitical priests. He mediates, that's chapters 4 through 7. He mediates a better covenant. That is chapters 8 and 9. He offers a better sacrifice. That's chapter 10. In a better sanctuary, that's chapter 9. He provides a better salvation. That's chapters 11 to 13. He's better, better, better. Chapter 3 presents him as better than Moses. And I've written out for you the beginning of that chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses verily was faithful in his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? So Moses was just a servant in God's house. Christ was a son in his own house. What is that house? Well, we are that house. We are the household of God. But now look what he says. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. From its contents, the book of Hebrews appears to be written to Jews who had embraced Christianity, but in the face of increasing rejection by the synagogue, were thinking of abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism. They were thinking of turning back to the old ways. And his whole argument is, don't do that. Don't do that because Christ is better than the old ways. But if you do go back, if you don't hold fast your profession firm unto the end, don't think that you have hope in Christ. Don't think that you can be a secret Christian and yet deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this psalm. You worship God with your praise. You worship God with your posture. Worship Him with your yielded heart and your obedience as well. And that's at this point that Hebrews now quotes the last stanza of this psalm right on through to remind modern people, they are the people of the first century, that it's not just enough to profess the name of Christ. You must hearken to his voice or you're at risk of severe chastisement and even judgment from his hand. That's Psalm 95. How should we worship God? We should worship Him, yes, with our voices. Yes, by participating bodily in the worship activities that we're involved in, whatever that might be. We must also worship Him with yielded hearts, hearts that are not hardened against Him. We must worship Him with obedience. The second psalm tells us who will worship God. This is Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For, so here's that same pattern. There's a call to do something. And now the reason. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Another command. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people. And actually it should be peoples. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. And now the reason once more. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. This is the central psalm of this section. Psalms 90 to 100. It's the one right in the middle. And as I read it through, you may have noticed how frequently he refers to verse 1, all the earth. Verse 2, the heathen. Verse 2 also speaks about all people. And here that's the plural, all peoples, plural, all cultural groups. The gods of the nations, verse 5. He talks about the kindreds of the peoples, plural again, in verse 7. He talks about the heathen in verse 10. And he judged the peoples. I think verse 13 is also plural, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't note that one in particular. But it's just bursting with references to non-Jews. Psalm 95 starts with Israel. You guys need to worship the Lord. Remember what happened in the wilderness. Don't make the same mistake. So that defines how worship should be conducted. As our Savior said to the woman at the well in Samaria, salvation's of the Jews. You've got to worship in Jerusalem. Salvation's of the Jews. That's correct. That's fine. So Psalm 96 is burdened to tell us that all nations are going to join in that worship. And when I saw these words pop out, I did one of my little diagrams. I wanted to see where they're concentrated in the book of Psalms. And this is the plot that I got. And you can see our psalm, Psalm 96, is this big, strong peak over here in the fourth book. Now we see two or three peaks in the first book. And in the second book, we see three places where it's fairly prominent. In the third book, the book of desolation, we only see one peak. And that's Psalm 79. And in Psalm 79, all those references to the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples, the kingdoms, they talk about how the other nations are beating up Israel, how they are killing the people and destroying the temple and destroying the city. It's a very gloomy look at the nations. But here in Psalm 96, we have a very, very dense concentration of these references to other nations. And notice that those terms then continue throughout the rest of the fourth book of the Psalms, as we said, in particular through the last half of this chiastic structure. First half is dedicated to Israel's worship, but now we're focused on what happens with the Gentiles. Then we see one notable peak later in Psalm 135, which is also the only other place that we have the expression all gods being a subject to the Lord. So I'm looking forward to seeing that psalm. What's going on here? This psalm occurs somewhere else in the Bible. It appears in the middle of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16 describes the music that David gave to the Levites to accompany the procession that brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And he gave them a psalm to sing, and the psalm starts off with verses from Psalm 105. And then it's got almost all of Psalm 96 in the middle, and then it's got verses from Psalm 106 at the end. It has been now broken up and distributed here. It now forms our Psalm 96 and pieces of Psalm 105 and 106, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Well, it's significant, the emphasis that we see on the Gentiles. David is dedicating Jerusalem to the Lord. He's bringing the ark up there. And in the dedicatory psalm that he gives to the Levites, the central section of that psalm, practically every other verse says, the nations, the Gentiles, the kingdoms, the peoples. He was not dedicating Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He was dedicating Jerusalem as the capital of the earth. in bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, he wasn't saying, oh, our God is now going to have his own throne to rule over his own little country here. That was not David's vision. David's vision is that the God who rules from Zion is going to rule over all the earth. He built that into the liturgy for the procession, and that's what's preserved for us here in 96. Now, as I noted when I read it through, this is another call to praise, cause for praise. Call to praise, cause for praise. In the first five verses, which is the first stanza, he is calling us to declare, verse 3, his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people, or peoples. And the reason for that is he is superior to all the other gods. Here you see in verses 4 and 5, that same argument that we saw back in Psalm 94. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So he is the creator, and that's why he is superior to all the gods. That is the message that you should take to the Gentiles. And it's the message, the same message, on which Paul based his evangelistic appeal. The first three chapters of the book of Romans are dedicated to the demonstration that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some of you, we've been through that structure before. You know how in chapter 3 he turns the corner in the book and he summarizes the first three chapters and then outlines what goes on from there, 8 through 12. He does that proof in three successive stages. In chapter 1, he offers the logic that he would use speaking to an untutored pagan. Somebody who has nothing, no sense of religion at all. In chapter 2, he then goes to the cultured pagan, like the Greek, and says, you think you have an elaborate moral code, and you don't need my God. Let me explain why you're wrong. And then the second half of chapter 2, he comes down to the Jew and explains why the Jew is a sinner. And then he concludes in chapter 3, we've shown all, both Jew and Greek, that they're all under sin. All have sinned. The proof of man's sin in chapter 1 of Romans is that they have the evidence of the creation and don't heed it. This is the message you proclaim among the heathen. There is a God who made heaven and earth. So Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Ever since the world was created, people have had a created world to look at. And just looking at the things that are made, you should come to the conclusion this is not an accident. There is a God that made this. If you don't come to that conclusion, they are without excuse. That's just where most people are today. But this is the heart of his message to the heathen. And here the psalmist is saying, go tell the heathen. Declare his glory among the heathen. What should you tell them? The Lord made the heavens. Our God is the creator of all things. The last stanza also talks about the heathen. It also says we should go tell the heathen. But notice how it begins here in verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the peoples, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So now these heathen that have heeded the first half of the psalm, they heard the message that God is the creator. They recognize him as God. What do they do next? They come into the courts of God and worship. They come into Jerusalem. This is a direct contradiction to the laws of first century Judaism. You remember in Acts chapter 21, the instigating event for Paul's arrest in the temple was the assumption by the Jews that he had brought an uncircumcised Greek within the temple boundaries. There was a fence that separated the court of the Gentiles from the sanctuary, the court of the people, and the place where the temple building itself was located. And we actually have preserved for us archaeologically the signs that were on that fence, which basically said that if any non-Jew enters past this point, he must bear the responsibility for his subsequent death. It was very, very serious. Gentiles were not allowed to come inside. I think the psalmist would have had problems with that regulation. You kindreds of the peoples, bring an offering and come into his courts. Isaiah 60 tells us the day is going to come when Gentiles are going to offer up rams upon God's altar. And the answer to that is all addressed in Ephesians chapter 2. That's where Paul says God has broken down the middle wall of partition, both between man and God, and between Jew and Gentile, and made of the two one new man. In verse 11, the exhortation continues. This call to praise is long. It goes from 7 all the way down through the beginning of 13. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then a little bit more. The cause for praise is very short in verse 13, that he's coming to judge. But the call to praise includes the statement, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." We were told that God had created the sea back in verse 5. Of the previous psalm, verses 4 and 5, the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills, the sea is his. Well, now all these elements of creation are supposed to welcome him. Verse 12, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. When was the last time you saw a field rejoicing? This doesn't make sense. People do rejoicing. Fields don't rejoice. The ocean doesn't rejoice. But do you remember what our Lord said on Palm Sunday? When the Pharisees rebuked him for the enthusiasm of his disciples. And he said, this is Luke chapter 19, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the day when God's sons are made manifest, when we reach our maturity and the Lord Jesus returns and the creation is converted. And the psalmist picks up this vision, or anticipates it. He's long, long before Paul. He's saying, oh, we're going to have the sea singing and the fields singing and the trees are going to be singing. Because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. So that is Psalm 96, and as I mentioned when we started this section, it contains every one of the themes in this series of 9 Psalms. Every row in that table is filled in here. We don't have time right now to go through those in detail, but that is certainly what's going on. Now let's go on to Psalm 97. If Psalm 95 tells us how to worship God with our obedient heart as well as with our words and our posture, and Psalm 96 tells us we are to go out and tell the heathen and bring them back to worship God. So that's who is to worship God. Psalm 97 is explaining to us why we should worship God in terms of what the outcome will be of that worship. It describes the Lord's coming reign. It has 3 stanzas in it. In the first, when he comes, he will dominate the earth. The earth will rejoice, but he'll destroy his enemies, and he will shine light upon the earth that strikes fear into the hearts of those who see it. But in verses 10 through 12, when he comes, he blesses his people, he preserves his saints. There's light again, but it brings gladness, and it is the people now, the righteous, who rejoice. So you have a choice. You can be in the group that's described in the first 5 verses, who are going to be judged, or you can be in the group that's described in verses 10, 11, and 12, who are blessed. So you make your choice. In between these two is a third stanza, 6 through 9. I'll show you in a minute how that's put together. The first half of that says, if you're in the first group, the ones who reject the Lord, you face nothing but confusion. But if you join yourself to Zion, then you will have joy and blessing. Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of the whole earth. Here is God's coming in judgment, describing the fire, the lightnings, even the hills melting before him. This is what is faced by those who reject the Lord. That's the future anticipation for those who reject the Lord, destruction of his enemies. As I read that, you may have thought, some of those verses sound familiar. Haven't we read them before? It's often been remarked by those who have studied the Psalms that virtually every verse in this psalm, maybe one or two exceptions, almost every verse in this psalm is a quotation or an allusion to some other passage of Scripture. It's amazing. Many of the earlier psalms, many of David's psalms are quoted here. But there are also portions from Isaiah and Micah that are clearly alluded to here, one way or the other. Now, maybe Micah and Isaiah are alluding to this, but we don't have an authorship claim here. We know this book was put together after the exile. The whole structure here is post-exilic. I'm inclined to think it was the compiler himself who has gone through his Bible and picked out these verses and arranged them into this organization that we see here. So I think the quotations are going from those passages of Scripture into this structure. The structure is very clear. God is coming. He's bringing judgment on his enemies and blessing on his people. You pick which side you're going to be on. Why would he not just write a psalm and say that? Why would he go to the effort of making his references to other verses so obvious? I'm not going to go through all the references now, but when I put the notes up on the web, I will have a table that shows you about 40 different correspondences all through this psalm. And there are probably others as well that I haven't found to put in there. I didn't make them all up. I borrowed from other commentators, but I'm sure there are others as well. Why would he do that? What's he trying to say? Well, let me remind you of a couple of passages at the end of the Gospel of Luke. When our Savior met the two on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, they expressed their disappointment at the recent death of Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't recognize their companion. They said, "We hoped it would have been he that would have delivered Israel." He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Think what that conversation must have been like. Now, you remember chapter 3 of Genesis? Talks about the seed of the woman coming to crush the serpent, but his heel is going to be bruised in the process. He worked his way right through all the prophecies in the law. And then he'd go through the books of the Kings, and he'd talk about the covenant with David that was prophesied, but how David, the symbol of the Messianic king, was downtrodden and oppressed even by Absalom, even by his own people. And then he would take them through the Psalms and look at many of the prophecies we've looked at, and he'd go through the prophets with them. His point was, this is the way Messiah must be, because that's what all the Scriptures say. All the Scriptures point to a suffering and then triumphant Messiah. He must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And his proof was to go through the Scriptures. Then he returned to Jerusalem and met with the disciples in the upper room. They were astonished to see him. And in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The reference to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is a reference to the three classical divisions of the Hebrew canon. So what he's basically saying is, everything in the Old Testament talks about me. How could you miss it? And then he opened their understanding, and I imagine we had another Bible reading, probably a rerun of a lot of the material that was presented to the two on the road to Emmaus. Our Savior's argument was, go through all the Scriptures. They point to one conclusion. Messiah is coming. And I am the Messiah. I think the writer of Psalm 97 is doing the same thing. He is collecting references from all the scriptures that he had at his disposal, which is, by the way, virtually all the ones that were available to our Savior. A couple books probably later than Ezra, but most of the ones that were available to Christ. And he's put them together to make the case that the Lord reigns, the King is coming, you better be ready for the King's coming. So this psalm is really a strong parallel to Luke chapter 24. It's almost like a dress rehearsal for that. The message in both cases is the same. God's Messiah is coming to institute God's reign over the earth. And that's not just an intellectual claim. What is the gospel according to our Savior? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have a choice to make. The kingdom is coming. You better repent and be on the right side. So the first stanza we've been through, he dominates the earth, you better submit to him. Verses 6 through 9, the central stanza, is a hinge between the two. Verses 6 and 7 are quite similar to verses 8 and 9. The heavens declare, this is verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. Confounded are all they that serve graven images. Take this as a statement, please, not a command. That boast themselves of idols. All the gods worship him. Again, a statement. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. In both cases, we see the reference to all the gods in verses 7 and 9. I'm working up from the bottom here of the table if you're looking at the chart. In both cases, there's a reference to the universality of God's rule. All the peoples see his glory. And in verse 9, thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. There is an emotional response on the part of somebody. In verse 7, confounded are all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. But in verse 8, beginning of the verse, Zion heard and was glad. The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. And the reference to God's judgments matches the reference to his righteousness in verse 6. These two terms, as we noted a week or two ago, often go together. We read about God's righteousness and judgment. I suggested to you it was a hendiadys. Two nouns that make up one concept, meaning God's righteous judgment. That hendiadys actually appears in verse 2 here. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So the central stanza, the first half looks back to the first stanza of God's coming and judgment, and how all those who reject him will be confounded if they follow after other gods. But the second half, verses 8 and 9, says that Zion and the daughters of Zion, of the daughters of Judah, will rejoice when he comes. And in view of what we said about the bringing of the ark up to Jerusalem, I suspect that Zion and Judah are not meant to be synonymous here. All Zion would refer to everybody that is a citizen of Zion. And Psalm 96 has just told us who that includes. It includes the Gentiles. And then Judah in particular will be grateful to see the realization of God's promise. Then finally, the second half, the last stanza of the psalm, is God's blessing on his people. I did want to comment with respect to verse 9. I gave you this verse on the handout. It tells us that that the Lord who is being spoken of here is exalted far above all gods. That is language that the New Testament uses of our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, after talking about the resurrection, Paul tells us of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. You'll remember from Ephesians chapter 6 that principalities and powers, we are told, are not flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And our Savior is superior to all those authorities. Of course, he's superior to earthly kings, but he's superior to all the heavenly spirits as well. God has put him there because of his obedience. This psalm, in speaking of the reign of the Lord, the reign of Jehovah, is speaking of the reign of our Savior. In the last stanza of verse 10, "You that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." So the outcome of our worshiping the Lord is it will be on the right side when he returns. He is coming back, and those who don't worship him, those who worship idols, are going to be confounded. But those who worship him are going to rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortations of these psalms about our worship. We pray, Lord, in the light of Psalm 95, that we would be careful to worship you not only with our words and not only with the actions that go along with our tradition, but that we would worship you with all of our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that you have included us as Gentiles, that somebody came out and told us about the good news and brought us in to the sanctuary of God. We thank you for that inclusion. And pray, Lord, that you would guide us in our duty to reach out and preach the gospel to every creature in all the world. And then, Father, we thank you for the anticipation of our Savior's return, and that he will set right everything that is wrong. His throne will be a throne of righteous judgment. Lord, may that time come soon. And until then, help us to be steadfastly worshiping him, looking forward to his coming, and inviting others to come and enjoy his blessing as well. We thank you, Father, for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing, in closing, another of our Advent hymns, "Shout, O Earth." We talked about the trees and the field and the seas and all these created elements making noise, singing out in praise to the Lord. And that's what the hymn writer is reflecting on here. The earth is to shout out. And then, in particular, we're going to have the Lord's rule is also mentioned here over all the earth. So in the Advent hymnal, "Shout, O Earth." If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.